Let's go to our greater worship this morning. Look at verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for the master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Surely I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning, Lord, for the passage that we're looking at here in Luke and the hope that is given to us as your people. Lord, of a day when you will come and you will call us to yourselves. Lord, we need that hope in this time in which we live. And I know for each passing generation, that hope has always been there and you intended it to be there. You intended it to be there in the first century church as they faced persecution. You intended it to be there all through the centuries and the millennia that have passed since those days when this letter was first penned, Lord, because it's an expectation and a hope you want to plant in the hearts of your people in all times and in all ages. But Lord, we do look at the world in which we live. We do look at the horizon of things, Lord, as we see things developing. And in light of Scripture, we see, Lord, so many things that would tell us that we are living, Lord, in a time that you've declared to be the end of the age. Now, we don't know the day of your coming. We don't know that day when you'll call us to yourself. But yet, Lord, you want us to have that hope. Hope that will lift us above the day-to-day fray that just seems to be besetting your people in this world. Lord, help us to just have a hope in our hearts that would give us joy. And Lord, at the same time, that would be a hope that would cleanse us as we prepare and we make ourselves ready for your coming. We know, Lord, that to be ready, Lord, is not something that we're totally able to do in and of ourselves. But Lord, we can yield ourselves fully to you so that we can be those servants, so that we can be those people in this day, Lord, that would truly be a witness and truly be ready for the day that you would call us, Lord. And we could hear those wonderful words, well done, thou good and faithful servants. Lord, we give you this time. We want you to train us up, so teach us from your word today. And we give you this and we give you our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people prayed. Amen and amen. Well, last week we began looking at this passage where Jesus was speaking to his disciples and to the crowds about his return. And as we know in our study, he isn't talking about his physical return to the earth to finish his judgment of rebellious mankind and to take his rightful place on the throne and rule over all of the earth. But he's specifically referring to his return for his people, his return for his church in an event which is commonly referred to as the rapture of the church. The rapture is a supernatural event whereby Christ will physically descend to a position above the earth, and he will call his people to join him there, removing them from the earth before his judgment begins. And while the scriptures never specifically use the term rapture, there are many terms and descriptions given to us in the scriptures that clearly suggest the reality of such a future event. And it is these things of scripture that I want to take time this week, maybe yet next week, to examine with you guys, because I know that there's a lot of confusion on this particular issue, and it seems to be growing. I'm finding it's really growing right now as the circumstances of our world seems to be getting darker and more difficult and almost feeling like everything's overtaking us. And as such, I firmly believe that this is a biblical promise that's meant to give us an expectant hope that can raise us above it all. It's a hope that is meant to encourage us. And it's a hope that's meant to change our way of thinking and behaving as we live in this fallen world. It's a hope that fully aligns with what Jesus has commanded us to be doing here in this passage in Luke's gospel when he tells us, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. There is nothing that will cause us to live in a more ready state than that hope that's given to us of the rapture of the church, an event that could occur at any moment in time, any moment, maybe even before we finish this study this morning. Wouldn't that be good? Boom, we're gone. That'd be all right with me. So let's just take some time. Let's tackle this topic once again. I want to give you some scriptural reasons why we not only can believe in the future rapture of the church, but more importantly, why we can believe that the rapture will occur before God's judgment and wrath is poured out on this fallen planet. And before I begin that discussion, I think it's very helpful for us to review the varying viewpoints, the different groups hold within Christianity about this concept, because the views do vary. And they can be quite confusing at times. So let me first help clear up some of that confusion by giving you the Reader's Digest, and that's all we're going to do. We're just going to kind of, I'm not going to go into great depth on each of the different viewpoints on it, but just kind of give you a sense of what each believes. And then what I really want to do is I want to take a few minutes to focus on one view in particular. In fact, it will be the only view that rejects the concept of a rapture, and some reasons as to why I think that viewpoint is wrong. And after that, we'll examine some of the key passages of Scripture that will reveal the concept of the rapture to us, and then followed by a discussion as to why we can have confident hope that God will use that event to remove a generation of Christians from this earth who are alive just prior to the time when he begins to pour out his judgment and final wrath upon this planet. So let's dig into this hope-filled topic. First of all, there are basically five different views of end time prophecy, with some variance within each of those views. And please understand, I'm going to talk about the central themes for each of those. I'm not going to go into every minute variation that exists within those particular views, but I'll simply give you a quick overview of the most commonly held themes by each of those. Now, there's really only one theological perspective among those five views that gives little or no place at all to the literal interpretation of end time events described in the Bible, and that viewpoint is amillennialism. Amillennialism. Amillennialism is, by and large, it not only rejects the concept of a literal rapture, but it also holds that a number of other things related to end times theology are not literal. They reject, for example, the interpretation of a 7-year period of tribulation, which the Bible indicates will befall the earth when God judges it. They hold that we are already experiencing tribulation in this life, and that is the tribulation, and so they spiritualize that view and apply it to that, the things that we go through in our lives here on this planet. They also, by and large, reject the notion of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, as the Bible describes. This doesn't mean that they don't believe that there is no reign of Christ at all, but it's that they just don't believe in a literal 1,000-year period of time in which Christ will return and rule and reign on this earth. They instead believe that Christ is now sitting on the throne of David, and that his present in this present church age is the kingdom over which he is ruling and reigning. They also reject the concept of the rapture of the church, suggesting that it is an unbiblical concept, especially pointing out the fact that the Bible never uses the word rapture. And I'll address that allegation a little further into our discussion and show you why that's really not the case, and why it should not be a disqualifier of the concept as a whole, at least from a biblical perspective. But suffice it to say that this group discounts and reinterprets most of the scriptures that deal prophetically with the events of the last days. Now, I do want to interject again something that I said last week. Sometimes when pastors get up and they talk about these different groups, we do that with a little bit of venom. And I hope you do not see me doing that this morning. I am not saying that these views make someone a lesser Christian, and I want to make sure you understand that. I'm simply saying that I disagree with that view. You can weigh it out. I'm going to give you the examples as to why we hold the position that we hold here and what the logical, biblical conclusions are. And again, it's not a judgment of these groups. So my critique of them is not a judgment of them. So please understand that. Now, despite some variations, the remaining four groups, remember there's five, first one was amillennialism, the remaining four groups share some things in common when it comes to prophecy and their view of prophetic events. In fact, all of them, all of the remaining four hold a literal view of prophetic scriptures that deal with end time events, which means that they all believe in a literal rapture of the church and in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. But while all of them agree on the biblical concept of the rapture, there are some significant variations, primarily in regard to when the rapture will occur, at what point in the timeline the rapture occurs in terms of end time events. But now let's look at these. First of all, post-tribulationists, for example, post-tribulation theology or post-tribulationists hold that the rapture will occur at the end or near the end of the tribulation. They teach that at that time the church will be called to meet Christ in the air. The judgment is pretty much over. The believers are being called to meet Christ in the air, and then they immediately return to the earth for the commencement of Christ's kingdom on the earth. In other words, those who hold this view believe that the rapture and Christ's second coming to set up his kingdom, and understand, I'm delineating between two different things. When we talk about Christ's return, there's really two aspects of it. There's only one return of Christ to the earth, and that's when he physically comes to the earth. The rapture is not his return to the earth. It is his calling of his church to himself. And we'll look at the passages that deal with that probably this morning as we move through this. But there are two different things as you look at it. But they hold the view that the rapture and Christ's second return physically to the earth to set up his kingdom pretty much happen almost simultaneously. Christians go up to Jesus, but then they immediately come right down or shortly come right back down with him as he establishes his kingdom. That's post-tribulationism. Then there's mid-tribulationism, or mid-tribulationists hold that the rapture will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation. Those who hold that view believe that when the seventh trumpet of judgment sounds, which is described to us in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, Revelation 11 and verse 15, that the church will meet Christ. That's the midpoint of the 7-year period of tribulation, about 3.5 years in. The church will rise to meet Christ in the air, after which the bowl judgments will be poured out on the earth, which Revelation 15 and 16 describe, and the time which Jesus characterized as the time of great tribulation begins. So they hold that the Christians will be removed not during the first portion of the tribulation, but when the great tribulation begins. In other words, the rapture of the church, Christ's second coming to the earth to set up his kingdom, are separated by a period of 3.5 years. Are you all tracking with me? You following what I'm saying? And so according to that view, church goes through the first half, the first 3.5 years, but then is spared the worst of the tribulation in the last 3.5 years. Number three, similar to the mid-tribulation view, is the belief of a pre-wrath rapture, pre-wrath, which holds that the church will be caught up to heaven before the great day of wrath, as referenced in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. And they believe that that happens at that point. According to the pre-wrath view, believers will go through most of the tribulation up until the sixth seal. They delineate a little bit different than the mid-tribbers. It's similar, but it's not quite the same. They believe that believers will go through most of the tribulation up until the sixth seal is opened, which is described in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, which they consider to be the period of man's wrath. That first period they consider to be man's wrath and Satan's wrath on the earth. But then God will pull believers out at some point just prior to the outpouring of his great wrath, beginning with the seventh seal judgment. In other words, the church will endure Satan's fury on the earth and man's persecution on the earth, but will be spared God's wrath on the earth. And finally, the fourth view, pre-tribulation. rapture. Pre-tribulationists believe that the rapture will occur prior to the start of the seven-year period of tribulation, but not necessarily immediately before the tribulation begins. In other words, it could happen at any point prior to the start of the seven-year period of tribulation. Pre-tribulationists hold that the trigger for the tribulation is not the rapture. The trigger for the tribulation is the covenant of peace that Antichrist signs with Israel and with the nations associated with Israel, that he signs that seven-year covenant of peace. That begins the seven-year period. So in other words, the rapture could occur prior to that happening, at any point in time prior to that happening, and there could be a time on the earth of where things develop before the tribulation begins. But that view is based upon the belief that although man and Satan might be raging in the first part of the tribulation, and clearly the scriptures do portray that, man is raging and Satan is raging in that first portion of the tribulation, but the entire seven-year period is still about God's judgment and wrath on mankind, a judgment and wrath which scripture clearly indicates believers are never subject to. We here at CCCV hold a pre-tribulation view of the rapture for a number of reasons, which I'll discuss a little later in the study. But before we begin that portion of the discussion, let me just take a moment to address why I disagree with the first view. The view that the rapture that I mentioned of amillennialism that believes that, most of the scriptures do not speak literally on these issues. And this is really the one view that has the least in common with all of the other views. While all the other views, we might disagree about things like the timing of the rapture, we all agree on a rapture. And so the timing might be different, but this is the one view that the disagreement is over the literal nature of the rapture. And as such, I think it's important that we understand some of the inherent flaws associated with the amillennialist point of view. Especially important because there's a growing push in Christianity to move away from a literal belief in the rapture and in the end time events in general, with a greater emphasis that's really being placed on transforming our world for the kingdom of God, which those of this view believe already exists. The kingdom of God's here. It's just being brought in and ushered in through the church's presence on the earth. And as I've mentioned before in some other studies, this is one of the themes that undergirds a lot of what we're seeing in terms of Christian involvement in politics. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying Christians should not be involved in politics. But what I am saying is that there is this notion that Christians should be engaged in it to usher in the kingdom, that we're bringing in the different mountains, if you will, of society to usher in the kingdom of God, not just in this nation, but in the world. And the idea is that the kingdom already exists and that Christ's church has to mobilize to bring it into full existence in the world. But I would remind us all of what Jesus said in John chapter 18 and verse 36, because he's pretty clear about it. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And sometimes I feel like his servants are fighting to bring the kingdom in, and he's clear about that. We're also further told in scripture in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." This world, as we see, is not here for us to restore, and that doesn't mean we shouldn't do right things. And, you know, I'm a firm believer, you improve your fighting position. You know, we were always taught that in the Army. You never have idle time. You're always improving your fighting positions. Great. We should improve as much as we can things around us, but with the understanding that in the end, this is all going to burn. This is all going to change. This is not the world that Christ will usher in at some point in time. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul makes clear to all of us, Philippians 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself, our citizenship is not here. We hold dual citizenship, if you will, right? We hold citizenship in the nation in which we live, and yet our greater citizenship is in heaven. I believe it was this attitude that enabled Paul to keep his focus in the realm of the Roman Empire in the time in which he lived, and to be willing to understand that what mattered most was the kingdom of God, which he was serving and would one day stand in. So the idea of the church ushering in the kingdom of God on earth is an errant view that runs completely contrary to what the scriptures tell us. And yet, it's a view that's perpetuated by adherents of amillennialism and other views like that. So let me just give you four reasons, logical reasons, if you will, why amillennialism isn't a sound perspective when it comes to their interpretation of scriptural prophecy. Number one, amillennialism applies conflicting methods of scriptural interpretation. They apply conflicting methods of scriptural interpretation. What I mean by this is that they apply one method of interpreting scriptures that deal with the fulfilled prophecies of scripture, but a different method altogether when it comes to interpreting the scriptures that deal with unfulfilled prophecies that are found there. What I mean as we look at that is that when dealing with prophetic scriptures where the prophecy has been fulfilled in some world event, where they can clearly see it's been fulfilled in past history, they apply and accept a literal interpretation of those scriptures. But then when dealing with prophetic passages of scripture which are still unfulfilled, awaiting fulfillment, we would say, they'll apply a spiritual or a non-literal interpretation to those unfulfilled prophecies of Scripture. They hold that a spiritualized reading of an unfulfilled prophecy is the more normal or better interpretation of the text. They assume that most, if not all, unfulfilled prophecy is written in symbolic and figurative and spiritual language. And as such, they'll assign different meanings. They'll apply a symbolic or figurative or an allegorical or a spiritual interpretation of that passage to those parts of Scripture instead of allowing the literal and contextual meanings of those passages speak for themselves. But they don't apply the same interpretational approach when dealing with prophetic passages that they see as having a clear fulfillment in the past. Now think logically about this for a moment. I'm not, you know, my logic sometimes falls all over the place, but to me, I see that as clear as a bell. You know, isn't it true that at one time or another, all of the prophecies found in the Bible were at some point unfulfilled? I mean, at some point, they were all unfulfilled. Even the ones that have since been fulfilled, which means that the method of interpretation that they're using doesn't apply to past interpretation of those passages which have been fulfilled even when they weren't. So, do you get what I'm saying? What I'm saying here is that their method of interpretation for dealing with unfulfilled scripture only applies to unfulfilled prophetic scripture now, but not to unfulfilled prophetic scriptures in the past. Folks, such an approach, it makes no sense whatsoever in that regard. The Bible is full of prophecies that although at the time they were written, they were unfulfilled, but they have since been fulfilled. Literally. For example, there are prophecies which actually describe the fall of the Medo-Persian, the rising of different empires and the falling. Daniel does that. The rising of empires that didn't even exist and they came into existence and he talks about in the scriptures the destruction, the literal destruction of Tyre and the literal temple being destroyed and rebuilt several times and a myriad of events in the life of Jesus Christ and so many other events that came to pass. So here's the question. Should the rabbis and spiritual leaders who were living in the day when those were unfulfilled have disregarded the literal interpretation of those prophecies because they were unfulfilled, just like the amillennials will do today with prophecies that are unfulfilled? If they would have applied that same interpretational method, they would have been wrong. They would have been wrong in doing that. I mean, consider all the prophetic passages that deal with the coming of the Messiah, which were eventually fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Should they have spiritualized them or given them a different interpretive meaning at the time they were still awaiting fulfillment? I think we'd all say, of course not. Of course not. Even though those passages of Scripture were written before they came to pass, they did eventually literally come to pass. Now, to only allow a literal interpretation of a prophetic passage of scripture that has happened negates the entire point of prophecy. And it literally undermines the prophetic aspects of how God operates. You know, we do well to remember what God said of himself in this regard. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 10, Isaiah 46, verse 8 tells us, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." You see, God has spoken through his word. And the Bible is filled with prophetic passages which he has spoken to us, some of which have already been fulfilled and some of which are still awaiting fulfillment. And in light of these truths, there is no reason whatsoever for us to preclude a literal interpretation of many of these events when a literal interpretation is clearly indicated by the context. And let me say that clearly to you. When it's clearly indicated by the context, it should be interpreted literally. Are accepted literally. And the context does literally speak of a 7-year period, which the Bible presents prophetically as the tribulation. And it does literally speak of a 1,000-year period, which Christ will reign on this earth. And as we'll shortly see in this study, the Bible most certainly does speak of a concept we call the rapture of the church, that future moment in time when a generation of believers that comprise the body of Christ on earth will be physically and supernaturally removed before God's judgment of mankind begins. There is no biblical justification for us to spiritualize or allegorize it away. So that's the first point. The second one is, amillennialism applies questionable methods of interpretation. Questionable methods of interpretation. If the amillennialist interpretive method is correct, then the question we have to ask is, who gets to determine how those passages should be interpreted? By what standard? And by what authority? Who gets to decide? If the Bible cannot define itself, being permitted to speak literally when there is a cause for accepting it as literally, then it means that someone has to step in and do the defining and the interpreting for the Bible. Is it the pastor? Is it the Bible interpreter of the movement? Is it the favorite author? Who gets to decide what God is saying? Who gets to speak for God and to change the literal meaning of a text to fit some predetermined symbolic or figurative or allegorical interpretation? Who gets to decide when Jesus says to us here in our passage, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect," that what he really meant was something different than what he really said? Who gets to decide? You see the problem with this? I sure don't want to be the interpreter of what God is saying in that regard. And rather than simply yielding myself to exactly what he said when the context is clear. And yet the amillennialist has no problems whatsoever with stepping in and speaking on behalf of God on these matters, applying allegories, applying spiritualizations, applying symbolic interpretations of their own making. And yet, that's a problem. There's no problem from their viewpoint of stepping in and doing that, but that's a real problem. Now, here's the third one, too. They apply limiting and contradictory methods of interpretation. That may sound a lot like the first point I made, but it's a little bit different. They apply limiting and contradictory methods of interpretation. They leave little room for unfulfilled prophecy to have multiple levels of fulfillment. Well, they do allow for it in past cases of Scripture, where the fulfillment took place and it's clear. They don't allow it in the present. So, for example, no amillennialist would argue with you that Psalm 22, if you've been with us in our study of Psalms, if you've studied Psalm 22, you know there's messianic implications all over that. It talks about Jesus without a name, but it's pointing to things he would do when he would come. Scholars, by and large, on all sides of this aisle, theologically, see Psalm 22 as a messianic psalm. And they would have no problems with seeing it that way and seeing that there was an application to David who wrote it, to David's life, and yet at the same time, they would not disagree that it also had a greater fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, whom it was foreshadowing, who David was foreshadowing in a sense. Nor would they disagree that Isaiah 7, In verse 14, you know the passage. I won't read it today, but it's the one that talks about the virgin birth. The virgin shall be with child, right? They would have no problem seeing that it had a near-term application and fulfillment in the prophet Isaiah's life, because the passage tells us that as you go on. And yet, they would not disagree that it was also prophetically speaking about the greater fulfillment that happened with the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet, when dealing with prophetic passages that deal with last days events, they don't allow for that same multi-level fulfillment. For example, they claim that the events which Jesus describes in Matthew 24 were completely fulfilled when the Romans sacked and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they leave no room at all for the passage to be speaking of future end time events as well, or for things that happened in 70 AD to simply be a prophetic foreshadowing of greater fulfillment to come in the last days. It's a limiting and it's a contradictory form of interpretation that takes away from the powerful declarations which the prophetic scriptures were meant to give us. If the only time a prophetic scripture can acceptably be interpreted literally and be recognized as having multiple levels of fulfillment is if it's already been fulfilled, well, that just strips prophecy of its powerful meaning and its message to us. Such an approach, I just tell you honestly, it makes my head spin. And the fourth point I want to make is that they use a contradictory acceptance of terms. A contradictory acceptance of terms. What I mean is this. Amillennialists will argue over specific words that they cannot find in the Bible when it comes to prophetic concepts. But they will accept such words when it comes to non-prophetic concepts. For example, as I mentioned earlier, they will discard the notion of the rapture being a true biblical concept because they will say that the word rapture is never used in the scriptures. In fact, you'll often hear many from that viewpoint mockingly refer to the rapture as a Christian fable or as a Christian fairy tale or as the secret snatching away. They claim that since the word rapture can't be found in the Bible, it cannot be something that is biblically true or real. It's all just made up by a bunch of Christian escapists. Yet, on the other hand, they won't deny the concept of the Trinity, even though the Bible never uses the word Trinity, not one place. Now, they'll claim that as you look at it, well, the context exists, the concept of the Trinity exists in Scripture. Exactly. The concept exists in Scripture, even though the word is never used. But if that's the basis for something to be scripturally true, which it should be when Scripture supports it, then there is no cause other than personal prejudice and preference to accept the concept of the Trinity, but then to turn right around and to deny the concept of the rapture. Because like the Trinity, the concept itself of the rapture is clearly given to us in Scripture. It's there, which I'll lay out for you in some detail shortly. And this is an important but. Unlike the Trinity, more than just giving us the concept of the rapture, the Bible also uses words that accurately describe it, something which the Bible never does with the Trinity. While we most certainly agree with the concept of the Trinity, we are Trinitarians. We believe that God in three persons and yet one. I know it's hard to get our arms around. I'm not even going to give you the awful illustrations we use, like the egg and everything else, which just doesn't do justice to what that is. But it's true. It's there in the Scriptures. We see that. It's given to us, but there's no word that's used. However, when you look at the Scriptures, you will find words that are used in regard to the rapture, which give the same idea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. Now, you can actually go there because we're going to spend some time there this morning. Why don't you turn there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16. You can just stick a finger in there in a moment, but you can look at this passage while I'm doing it. 1 Thessalonians 14. 14. 4. I just rewrote the Bible. God forbid. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if you like to mark your Bibles, you might want to highlight or mark caught up. Caught up. The phrase that Paul uses that our Bibles interpret as caught up is actually the word harpazo. Harpazo in the Greek or rapere in the Latin. And it literally interprets as being seized or caught up by force. Now that's sure descriptive of something, isn't it? To be seized or caught up by force. Now, according to a leading lexicon, the Greek verb has the meaning of to grab or seize suddenly so as to remove or gain control, to snatch, to take away. It's the same verb that's used in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5 to describe the catching away of Christ. In there, clearly symbolic language, and yet there can be an interpretation because we understood the symbology in light of what the scripture was talking about. But just here in Revelation 12:5, it says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We know it's talking about Christ there. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Talking about Christ, crucifixion, and rising to be with the Lord. But that word caught up right there is the exact same word that's used here in Thessalonians. It's also the same verb that Luke uses in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39 to describe the supernatural catching away of Philip after he had witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that? The Ethiopian eunuch's on his chariot, and suddenly Philip is right there running alongside him. The Lord puts him down. He's running alongside him. He says, what you reading? He says, well, I'm reading from the book of Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? No, I don't get it. How am I going to know unless somebody tells me? Come on up. And he calls in the chariot, and he opens it up, and he witnesses through the passage of Isaiah about Christ. And the eunuch, of course, says, I want to be baptized. And they stop, and he baptized. And then it tells us that he's caught up. It tells us in verse 39 of Acts 8, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. The same Greek verb is being used here as we saw in Thessalonians, as we saw in Revelation 12. So the claims that people make in regard to the non-existence of the rapture in the Bible, because the Bible never uses the word that translates as rapture, simply is not true on multiple levels. And while the exact word might not be used, there are words that are used to communicate the same meaning, the same idea, and the same implication. Now, one of the other criticisms that will often be levied at those who believe in a rapture by those who don't is that the concept of the rapture is of recent origins. In fact, among other things, they'll tell you that it was primarily invented by a guy in 1830 by the name of John Darby. And he was a Plymouth Brethren preacher. And they'll say that before Darby, you won't find any mention of this concept whatsoever by the early church fathers. They never spoke of it. Well, first of all, that isn't true. It's not true. While the church fathers they looked who might not have spoken about it, there were a number of reputable early church fathers who did. For example, Irenaeus. Irenaeus in 130 A.D., lived from 130 A.D. to 202 A.D., but Irenaeus was a bishop of the church in Lyons, France. He was an eyewitness to the Apostle John, the disciple of Jesus who wrote down the book of Revelation as Jesus gave it to him. He was an eyewitness to the Apostle John, and he was also a disciple of Polycarp, the first apostle of John's disciples. And Irenaeus is most known for his five-volume treatise called Against Heresies, in which he exposed the false religions and the cults of the day, along with advice on how to share the gospel with those who are part of them. But in regard to the rapture, here's what he wrote. He said this: those nations, however, who did not of themselves raise up their eyes unto heaven, nor return thanks to their Maker, nor wish to behold the light of truth, but who were like blind mice conceited in the depths of ignorance, the word justly reckons as waste water from a sink and as turning weight of a balance, in fact as nothing, so far as useful and serviceable to the just as stubble, conduces towards the growth of the wheat, and its straw by means of combustion serves for working gold. And therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said, there shall be tribulation such as not been since the beginning, neither shall be, for this is the last contest of the righteous, in which when they overcame, they are crowned with incorruption. In this statement, Irenaeus, and I know these, you know, I'm just telling you, I can't use the King James Bible because my Shakespearean language, I have a hard time with it, but you take me back to these centuries and it even gets worse. But I mean, if you just boil down to what he said in just a couple of lines in there, I mean, he's not only describing the church leaving this sinful world through a supernatural event, he talks about the church suddenly caught up, right, being removed, but he also talks about it clearly in the context of being removed before tribulation, before the judgment. So note the term again, caught up, which the rapture, it's rapture terminology as the meaning of harpazo, the term for caught up in the King James Bible describes the rapture just as we looked at in 1 Thessalonians 4. So there's one. Then there's Cyprian. He lived from 200 AD to 258 AD. Cyprian was a bishop of the Church of Carthage, and during his short stint as a leader of the church, he guided the flock through intense persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. And in 258 AD, after spending 7 months of confinement to his home by order of Roman authorities, he was beheaded for his faith. Several of his works still exist today. You can read them, but in his Treatise of Cyprian, in reference to the Great Tribulation of the Last Days, he wrote the following. We who see that terrible things have begun and know that still more terrible things are imminent may regard it as the greatest advantage to depart from it as quickly as possible. Do you not give God thanks? Do you not congratulate yourself that by an early departure you are taken away and delivered from the shipwrecks and disasters that are imminent? Let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which snatches us hence and sets us free from the snares of the world and restores us to paradise and the kingdom. Once again, we see the use of the language commonly found in reference to the rapture, as Cyprian in his own language of the time describes the judgments of the end times as imminent. Now understand, as I mentioned earlier, you know, the concept of rapture has always been there, and churches, people will say, well, you know what? People have always believed it all the way back to the beginning. Jesus was going to come and take them, and now here we are 2,000 years later. Well, that's the whole point. The whole point was imminency. The whole point was expectation. The whole point was hope, even in times when the rapture didn't happen yet, that each generation, from generation to generation, would have this hope that would lift them above the things of this world with the possibility that they could be the generation that would come. And I don't doubt that as these early church fathers saw the things that were happening in their time, the persecutions and the things, seeing some similarities to things that they would read in the scriptures of the end times and think they were that generation. We understand that. I would argue that we have greater cause to believe our generation is that time because something significant exists today that didn't exist then, and that is that Israel has reformed as a nation supernaturally, which are clearly referred to in the end times. But we don't know when it will be, and we have that hope of imminency of his return. But here he speaks of that. He uses that concept, and he states his belief of the reality and the timing of the rapture when he wrote that Christians will have an early departure, stating that it will be delivered from the devastating global judgments that will come during the day of the Lord. His thinking completely aligns with what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. Cyprian expressed joy and encourages believers to rejoice that the church will be taken away before the disastrous great tribulation begins. Well, I could go on citing a number of others who believed in and spoke of the concept of the rapture, people who far outdate John Darby. Let me simply end this by pointing to the one of the earliest church fathers that held the concept of the rapture and believed it fully from his own vantage point, and that was the Apostle Paul. I don't know of any more reputable church fathers than that. And that's what did Paul write about in the rapture? Well, let's turn, if you will. I know you got your fingers in there in 1 Thessalonians. Keep it there. Put a marker in there. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a great line for the nursery, isn't it? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul tells us that this is a moment in time which is coming when both those who are already in the graves, that's with the reference to sleep, right? Death, not talking soul sleep, just talking about the body. The soul's already present with the Lord, the body's sleeping in the grave. But he's talking about that moment when those who have already died are in the grave, and those of us who are still alive, he says that very clearly, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In that moment, all of us together will experience a physical resurrection. The dead will experience that physical resurrection of the bodies. And that moment, we will rise as well as our bodies are transformed in the event we call the rapture. In a single moment of time, Jesus will gather his people, both those who have already experienced physical death and those who are alive on the earth, to himself for a final and physical resurrection. This is the event which Paul also very clearly speaks of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, which we'll look at next. But it is this event when the bodies of those who are already in the grave will come out of those graves, and they will recompose into an eternal body, and we will join with, or rather they will join, those bodies will join with those souls of those people already with the Lord in heaven. And it is the moment when those of us who are still alive will literally be translated into their new bodies as we rise from to meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air, never tasting physical death. Now, you'll note, it is on this point regarding the last trumpet where there's some confusion among those who believe in the rapture but disagree over the timing. I do want to make a note about that. Those who hold a mid-tribulationist view will argue that this passage here and the one we'll be looking at in 1 Thessalonians is speaking of the moment when God's judgment begins, as both make reference to a trumpet, which they will argue is the same trumpet as the one that sounds during the period of judgment spoken of in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And so they make the case that the rapture occurs at this moment and not before, not during the first part of the tribulation. Here's what we're told in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. I'll just read it to you. Then the seventh angel sounded. Literally, that means he blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noise, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Here in this passage, in Revelation, we're told that a trumpet will be sounded when the final countdown to Jesus' physical return to this earth to take possession of it begins. The moment when the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, begins. When God pours out his full wrath upon the earth as he finishes his work of judgment upon fallen mankind. It's also at this moment that those who hold a mid-tribulationist point of view believe that the rapture takes place, the moment when the full and final resurrection of believers will actually take place. Hence, they equate the trumpet being referred to here in 1 Corinthians 15 and the trumpet referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4 with the trumpet being referred to here in Revelation 11. They say it's all one event, that the rapture is happening at the midpoint just before the great wrath begins, not before the tribulation began, but right before the great tribulation. However, there are two things that those who hold that view fail to take into account. Number one, the view fails to take into account the differences between trumpets being blown. The differences between trumpets being blown, specifically who is blowing it and what it means. You see, there's an important distinction made in Scripture that has to do with the one who is blowing the trumpet. In Scripture, you're going to find that there are trumpets that are blown by angels, and there are trumpets that are blown by God himself. When angels sound trumpets, which is the case here in Revelation 11, they do it to signal judgment or to rally for battle. But when God sounds the trumpet, which is clearly the case in 1 Thessalonians 4 and clearly implied in 1 Corinthians 15, he does it to gather his people. For example, Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. It tells us there that God personally sounded the trumpet at Mount Sinai to gather his people to himself so that he could speak to them. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 14, Zechariah 9:14 tells us that God will sound the trumpet at the end of the tribulation as he comes to defend and to gather the believing remnant of Israel to himself. In the same way, in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, God is the one who is sounding the trumpet and not angels. God is the one who's sounding and not angels because he's gathering his living church to himself through the rapture, and he's also resurrecting the physical bodies of the believing dead whose souls are already with him in heaven to join him there. But in Revelation 11, it's an angel that sounds the trumpet, not to gather his people, but to rally for battle, to rally for battle. Because God is about to finish his work of judgment on the earth. So you see, Paul is talking clearly about the rapture in these passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4, and not the final judgment that is about to unfold, which the trumpet in Revelation 11 is signaling. And he says that it's at the rapture that our bodies will finally be transformed into the bodies that will enable us to live for eternity in heaven. In that moment, when he says, as in verse 53, this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. Actually, he says must, not will. He says must, because this must happen in order for us to live in our eternal state with God himself. We must be transformed for that to happen. Second, those who confuse the trumpets as being the same in all three passages also fail to consider the cultural implications that Paul and others would have fully understood as they were penning these scriptures. You see, the last trumpet was a figure of speech that came from the Roman military. When the Romans would break camp, the first trumpet meant strike the tents and prepare to leave. Strike the tents, prepare to leave. The second trumpet meant fall into line. The third or last trumpet meant march away. And as such, the last trumpet that Paul speaks of here in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 describes the Christians' marching orders at the rapture. It's the last trumpet that the believer will hear as Christ calls the believers to himself, but not the last trumpet that the Christ-rejecting world will hear. The trumpet the Christ-rejecting world will hear is the final trumpet of Revelation 11, a trumpet blown by an angel when God's wrath and judgment is about to be fully poured out as he finishes work of judgment on the earth. Folks, Paul is talking about the rapture here in 1 Corinthians 15, that moment when in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Now, let's briefly turn over to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the one I had you put your fingers in there, picking up in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, we're going to read down through verse 18. This is the next passage where Paul addresses what clearly is the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." In comforting the believers of Thessalonica who were fearful that they had missed the Lord's return, clearly a fear that they had missed the rapture, Paul in this passage shares some things with them that's designed to alleviate those fears. Paul begins by telling them that he wants to talk to them about something that he doesn't want them to be ignorant about. Something that if they fully understood it, it would dispel all their confusion and fear and give them hope. It's interesting to note that there are three spiritual topics in Scripture where Paul specifically addresses telling people that he's writing to them because he doesn't want them to be ignorant about it. And in all three cases, there are topics of ignorance that still abounds in church today. And as the heated controversy we see over these topics reveals, the first is found in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. Romans 11 and verse 1, Romans 11 and verse 1, and I did not put that down. Romans 11 and verse 1, let me pull that up for you real quick. Romans 11. Romans Romans 11 and verse 1, Paul says, I say then, has not cast away his people, certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people from me for new. Or do you not know that what the scripture says, Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace, but it is of works. It is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work then. Paul, in this passage in Romans 11 as a whole, will be addressing an ignorance that exists. He goes on and he talks in verse 25 in that same passage. He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. And so there's the first. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant about what God's doing with Israel. Point of ignorance in our world today. Second is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians in 12:1, Paul writes, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And the third is found here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it has to do with the rapture of the church. Again, these are three areas that by far are the most inflammatory topics within Christianity today. Israel, the gifts of the Spirit, and the rapture. They're inflammatory because of biblical ignorance that pervades about them. And the ignorance is growing, whereby not only do people reject the truth that Paul communicates about these things, but how many even openly refer to those who believe what Paul says about these things to be heretics. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Wrong. Paul wrote about these things because the Holy Spirit moved him to do so, because God wants believers to know the truth about these things, so that we will see the reality and the importance of them and to his work in the church and in his plan for redemption. But look at what Paul says in regard to the rapture here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Paul's statement here has to be understood in the context of his teaching to the Thessalonian believers when he was initially with them, and in light of the things that they were subsequently experiencing, which is causing Paul now to write them. In his brief time that Paul was physically with them, he taught and he emphasized the soon return of Jesus. And the Thessalonians believed it. They believed it earnestly. As one commentator observes, this was part of the reason that they were kind of the church that Paul complimented so highly, because of the steadfast expectation and hope that they had in the promise of Christ's return. This was a church that had their focus on Jesus with an upward gaze, watching intently for him to return, just like Jesus commanded us to do in his passage that we're looking at here in Luke. But this was something commendable for the church to do then, but it's most certainly commendable for us to do today. It's what God wants from us. He doesn't want us keeping our gaze on this fallen world. If you got your gaze on the fallen world, I can guarantee you, you're sitting here this morning feeling pretty blah about things. You know, we were just talking in the hallway. What do you think's going to happen this winter? What do you think's going to happen next year? Do you think COVID's going to go away? And I said, no, it's going to be the comet that hits the earth. COVID will be gone. The comet will wipe everything out. You know, if you're looking at the things of the world, you're going to be depressed. And God doesn't want us doing that. He wants our gaze lifted up. He wants us to go about living our lives on this fallen planet and longing, with that longing hope in our hearts for his coming for us. Always looking up with the hope for our redemption drawing near. And this is, for the most part, the heart of the church at Thessalonica. But after Paul left Thessalonica, and as troubles in the form of persecution began to set in, they started having a lot of questions. They started having a lot of concerns and confusion about everything. Second thoughts, if you will, about the things they've been taught. It was causing them to question whether they had missed the rapture, or even if they had misunderstood Paul, and whether there was even a rapture at all. as they thought they might be entering into tribulation with everything that was happening to them. And in addition to that, they were also confused about other things as well. Specifically, what happens to those who die before Jesus comes back for his people? Are they dead and gone? Do they miss out on eternal life and the victory he'll give to those who are still alive when he physically comes to rescue his people? Remember, this is a generation of people who are living within the time frame not long after Jesus' departure. So, you know, they still believed that it was all supposed to happen during their time frame. And so what about those who died? He didn't come back and get them. Are they lost? And so it's these questions that Paul is answering here for them in this passage. He goes on in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Paul quickly and definitively answers their worries by simply saying, hey, no need to worry. No need to sorrow, no need to lose hope. It's all good. If they place their faith in Jesus, you can rest assured that they're not going to miss out on anything because they'll be included in the final resurrection. Then Jesus will bring when he returns for his people, and take heart because the proof of Jesus' resurrection power for the believer is found in his own resurrection. He's proven to us that he has power over death. Just like the mantra that soldiers will use, no man left behind. All come home, both living and dead, when Christ comes in that day. And so, too, Paul makes this same promise to the Thessalonians. This is the real hope for us all. It's the real hope for us all. We will overcome death, and we will live, because Jesus overcame death, and he lives. Then he goes on, he says this, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord." Paul makes clear that the promises he's making to them isn't coming from his own ideas or his own theology, but that he's literally conveying the word that the Lord gave to him, the words of Jesus. And Paul goes on to give the promise of God that they and we can bank on. He says in verse 15 that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Paul now gives a twofold promise in this verse. He promises that are directly connected to the rapture. Number one, he promises that Jesus will be coming for those who are alive, and he will take us with him. And he promises that he will also be coming to complete the resurrection of those believers who died before this moment came about, resurrecting them physically from the grave. In fact, he says that when the rapture occurs, he will call them up first. We won't precede them in his call for all of us to join him, but their bodies will be called up first. In that miraculous moment, the souls of those believers who had died before this moment came and whose souls have been kept fully alive in the presence of Jesus in heaven will be rejoined with their physical bodies once more, which will be rising in a transformational process from the earth, and all of us together will be finally with the Lord. They will be changed, and we will be changed as we rise. Oh, yeah. Some glad morning when this life is over. We will fly away. Amen. One way or the other, right? And he goes on in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Note three important things that Paul says will accompany this awesome moment. Number one, the Lord Jesus himself will descend. The Lord Jesus will descend. It's important to note that his descent does not mean that he descends to the earth itself. Paul makes clear that he descends only to a certain point in the air. Otherwise, how could he call us up to meet him in the air? If he's here, how would he call us up to meet him in the air? I point this out because those who reject the concept of the rapture will say that the scriptures only speak of Jesus' return in terms of his physically returning to the earth itself. They'll argue nowhere does scripture really speak of any two-stage process and that there really is only one return spoken of in the scriptures. Yet right here in plain language, we find that this is not the case. But the scriptures do speak of a day when Christ will physically set foot on this earth again. You can read them all. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 talks about his physical return to the earth. Revelation chapter 19 verses 11 through 21 speaks about his physical return to the earth. Revelation 20 in verses 1 through 10 speaks about his physical return to the earth. But that return is about his physical return to judge and ultimately to take control of the earth itself. While here, Paul is speaking about Jesus returning only to a position above the earth where he will call believers to himself. And this is the key distinguishing difference between these two related and yet separate events. When he returns for his church, we go up. When he returns physically, he comes down. Get it? We go up, he comes down in his physical return. It's all about the purpose, and it's clearly revealed in the context and the language. Number two, note in that passage that he will shout. He will shout, although it does not specifically tell us here what it is he's shouting. You know, we can safely assume based on the account of the rapture of the two end time witnesses that we find in Revelation 11, and John's experience in Revelation 4, which foreshadows the rapture, we can pretty much be sure it isn't going to be, hey, what are you guys up to down there? You know, it's going to be, come up here. Come up. And third note, he will also come with the voice of an archangel. Some folks take this to mean that Jesus will shout his call for us to come up with the same authority as that of an archangel who heralds God's word to his people. I simply see it for what it seems to say, that he will be accompanied by an archangel. He will come with the voice of an archangel who will be with him, who will be echoing his call for us, or simply uttering praise of him, proclaiming him as he calls us out to himself, you see. And fourth, the trumpet of God will sound. The trumpet of God will sound. As we discussed, when God sounds a trumpet, it's for the purpose of gathering his people, as opposed to when an archangel sounds it, which has to do with judgment. This is the trumpet of God sounding to gather his people to himself. And then he says in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul concludes this discussion by telling them that what he has shared with them, that they should not only take comfort in personally, but that they should comfort one another with these words. And they can find comfort to all of their fears that they had about their deceased relatives and friends that had placed their faith in the Lord, but who had not lived to see the day of his coming for them. And they could find comfort in their own lives if they should die too, possibly given the persecution that they were facing before they saw the day of the Lord's return for his people. And most of all, they could take comfort in the fact that they had not missed things based on their circumstances. They were not in the tribulation. And their understanding of the rapture is correct. It will happen. And it will happen before the tribulation begins. And this is the hope that we all can have. We can have a hope that our souls will depart to be with Jesus should we die before that day comes. But we can also have a hope to know that if we've died before that day comes, our physical bodies that we once reside in will rejoin with those souls in heaven. I don't know what we're in when we go to him. All I know is that it tells us that when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Some say it's a temporary body. It may very well be. I have no idea what we're in when we're there. I just know that we're present with him, and there will come a day when he will bring those bodies back and rejoin that body with us. So we need not worry. But it's also an encouragement and a hope for us to know that he will be coming back for a generation of believers before judgment begins on this earth to call them to himself. Now, I got to tell you, I don't know about you, but I find a lot of hope and comfort in that thought. I really do. But the hope and comfort I find is in the whole plan, not in part of the plan. And that whole plan includes the rapture, which holds imminence for all of us. And that's why we must always share, and we need to discuss it with one another and tell others about it because of the hope and the promise that God gives to our hearts through it all. You know, I truly believe that it's why the concept of the rapture is under such intense attack today. Because the enemy, Satan, knows that this is that if he can divide us on this issue, that he's ripping hope right out of our hearts. Because then we're left with the thought that, man, we're going to go through where this world is going. We're going to go through God's judgment. Yeah, he might preserve us, but a lot of us are going to die in the middle of it. Well, we'll talk a little bit more about that later, about why only one generation and not all generations would have to go through and be purged. But yet, what hope we have when we see the whole plan to understand, and yet Satan wants to steal that hope from us. Don't give any ear to it at all, and keep your hope in the things that Scripture clearly tells you you can have hope in and that you can find comfort in, which includes the rapture of the church. Now, at this point, I want to turn to the discussion as to why I believe the scriptures give us not only that hope that there will one day be a rapture, but why it will be a pre-tribulation rapture, which we will come back to next week. And we'll look at that. I'm going to take you through a passage that Paul has penned on that issue. And then we're going to look at some other reasons scripturally as to why we can have hope in a pre-trib, why it fits the pattern of God to do this. And I think it'll give you encouragement. Let me just say this to you, two things. Number one, keep looking up. You know, we're in a time right now, and I do see this alignment oftentimes in Scripture with the festivals of Israel. You know, I'm not saying that God has to operate within those bounds, but he certainly did it with all the spring festivals, right? His own resurrection, his own crucifixion, all of it lined up with the spring festivals. We're right now in the time of the Festival of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. And when you think about that, man, wow. Maybe we'll hear that trumpet sound in the middle of this. It could be that he will call his people in that moment. So each year we get around and I say, well, maybe today, Lord. Maybe it's in this season. If it's not, well, it'll be the next season. If not the next one, then the one after that. But I'm not going to stop looking up for that hope that's before me to the day that I let my last breath go out, because there's great hope in that. It keeps my focus upward. And as I said last week, I know there are people who say, the rapture just makes people Christians lazy. You know, they're not preparing themselves. No, it should have the opposite effect. It's the hope, as John tells us, purifies us. It's a hope that purifies us if we truly understand that at any moment we could be called up and standing right there in the presence of the Lord like that. What do you want to be doing in that moment? What do you want to be found doing in that moment? I want to be found focused on him, focused on his things, giving him praise, honoring him in this life, and as we all should. So keep serving, but keep preparing, and keep watching. Because as Jesus says in verse 43 in our passage in Luke, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Amen. Amen.